I'll be reading from the book of Matthew today, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are learning the story of Jesus from the perspective of Matthew. And last week, we considered faith and doubt, which is, especially for modern folks, a pretty universal human experience. We learned that doubt is not incongruent with faith in Jesus. It's indifference and rejection that is, and that the difference between faithful doubt and unfaithful indifference is a matter of repentance, right? I like walked across stage, and repentance is the like really good religious word for turning around. That's all it means. You turn around, you reorient your life towards Jesus. That is repentance. And so you can go to him with your doubt and still be faithful to him, even though you are confused or don't understand. But Matthew 11 doesn't end in verse 24. It continues on, which is where we're at today, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And it's going to be addressing an objection or a difficulty, a problem, which is, why do some people repent or turn and others don't? It seems to be unfair, especially when we read that first verse. It seems like God's playing hide and seek with people. There's a revealing and a concealing aspect. And so let's get into the passage and then discover what it has to say. I think first we're going to see that it diagnoses the problem and gives a little bit of an explanation as well as a solution, and then it depicts what that solution provides. So first, starting in verse 25, Matthew 11 says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure.'" You feel the tension? Like, oh, so God's revealing himself to some people, but not to other people. And it seems like the smart people are the ones that he's concealing himself from. And that seems pretty unfair. And then the children get the revelation. That doesn't really seem to match up with what's going on here, because all y'all are much older than 3 years old. And so you're like, well, Jesus has to mean something more than just intelligence or age, right? And you are correct. When you look at the context of Scripture, but especially in Matthew, the way that these two things are contextualized, wise, learned versus children, who are the wise and learned who keep on rejecting Jesus? Religious people, Pharisees, experts, people that know their Bibles, the very people that should be like, oh, finally, God's king is on the scene. But instead, they keep on saying, no, I don't think so. Who accepts Jesus? Who responds to him? Little children, who else? Fishermen, okay. Sinners, prostitutes, lepers, all the people that are like, well, those aren't the kind of people we like to hang out with. Jesus is having a dinner party with basically, colluders with Rome, the enemy. He's having a dinner party with prostitutes. When was the last time you invited a prostitute over your house for dinner? Like, we don't really do that, right? It might be a little bit weird in our context. Back in the day, it was probably even more scandalous. Jesus seems to gravitate towards the wrong kind of people, and so the right kind of people say no thanks. What's going on? Well, the Pharisees know it all. They're arrogant. They reject Jesus because they don't like him. They don't like his message. They don't like what he's doing. The people that accept him are not 3 years old. They're humble. They have questions. They come to him. They're the wrong kind of people, and they know it. And they see something in him, and they take the risk to respond to his good news. So the people God is concealing his presence from are the arrogant know-it-alls. The people he reveals himself to are the humble. That's the smart versus the child. But we still might have an objection. Is it really fair for God to hold people accountable for a lack of relationship when he has intentionally concealed himself from them? Well, how does God conceal himself? If we just zip right back up to Matthew 11, 20 through 24, we'll see it starts out this way. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they wouldn't repent. Most of his miracles. The place where he was preaching and teaching openly, publicly displaying his identity and the presence of the kingdom through healing ministry, through deliverance ministry. It's not like God's playing hide and seek, hiding in a cupboard and saying, I don't want the smart people, I don't want the arrogant to find out about me. He's doing it out in public. It's not a trick. And so the rejection is a knowing rejection. They have seen who he is, they've heard what he says about himself, and they still say, no thanks. I think this is the first problem for us. People don't turn to Jesus for one of two reasons. And you can be a religious person with one of these reasons or both, or an irreligious person with one of these reasons or both. So the first one is arrogance. For a non-religious person, God doesn't exist. I do whatever I want. I can't see him. I can explain away everything that just happened. For the religious person, it's not God doesn't exist. It's I don't need God. I'm good enough on my own. I know the right stuff. I do the right stuff. I'm a pretty good person. I've got my doctrine down. I've read the Bible and I understand all of it. I'm an arrogant know-it-all. I live out what the Bible tells me to do. What's your problem? Get your act together. See? The arrogance. You can be religious or irreligious. But then there's also that childlike side, the humility, where both religious and irreligious people can make the wrong decision about how to respond to Jesus because they're motivated in a certain way, which is they're afraid. I don't know if I can trust him. He doesn't know what I've done. I've been so terrible. I'm ashamed of myself and fear, and so instead of turning, that sin, that weight, that burden drives people away. And that might be a religious person who recognizes their guilt and shame, or a non-religious person might say, like, I don't know if I can trust him. If he really does exist, I don't know what he's like. I don't know if he could handle this. So in either case, you've got fear that drives you away or arrogance that drives you away. And this is why some people don't repent. What are children like? Besides, like, cute and sweet and a little bit of a trouble, what is childlike, not childish, but childlike faith all about? Why does Jesus use this as an illustration? What are the three main things kids say, like, all the time? Why? Yes, everybody has heard that ad nauseum. No. Yeah, I don't wanna. Gimme. Yeah, and maybe help. Help. Childlike faith comes to Jesus and says, gimme. Says, why? No. And can you help? Because I said no. It's not a pejorative term when it comes to Jesus. but he invites the children into the kingdom. He does his miracles in full display of everyone. And then you might be thinking, because, you know, we're all thinking, why doesn't God do this today? He seems so distant and opaque, hard to access. Maybe you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it's still like, when I pray, I don't know, it feels like I'm just kind of praying into the void. Or maybe you have no relationship, and you think that it's childish to espouse some sort of belief in a divine moral absolute or deity that has made everything in all of us. The biblical story makes sense of this, and I think it's a pretty good reasoning, is that God has not designed this world to function like a machine. Sorry if there are any like 18th century deists in the room. God does not want to work with robots. He desires a dynamic, real, living relationship with real human beings. And so he's created this good and beautiful world, and then he's invited human beings to share in his power and authority over it. But if God entered into his world, like naked and in his glory, blazing, it would overwhelm not just our senses and our comprehension, but it would overwhelm us. C.S. Lewis says it like this. God has made it a rule for himself that he won't alter people's character by force. He can and will alter them, but only if the people will let him. In that way, he has really and truly limited his power. Sometimes we wonder why he has done so, or even wish that he hadn't, but he apparently thinks it's worth doing. He would rather have a world of free beings with all its risks than a world of people who did right, like machines, because they couldn't do anything else. The more we succeed in imagining what a world of perfect automatic beings would be like, the more I think we shall see his wisdom. He goes on and says, what good would it be to fall at your knees and confess that God is who he says he is if he revealed himself and standing was no longer an option? See, in the one hand, you've got a free and dynamic relationship that's built on love and trust. The other one, well, that's none of those things are in play. There's no faith necessary. You're just overwhelmed to the point of obliteration. God reveals himself to the humble but conceals himself from the arrogant know-it-alls. So what is God like? Matthew 11:27 says that he's like Jesus. It says, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, that's Jesus, except the Father, that's Yahweh, God of Israel. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. See, knowing in Scripture is not just a cognitive, intellectual assent. It is always to know God's character, activity, instruction, and judgments, and then to participate or experience them. It's an existential knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. And so what Jesus is claiming is that he has that kind of knowledge in totality, all things, of God the Father. That Jesus knows God. Let me take a little rabbit trail. When I first started following Jesus, I was pretty convinced of a few things. Jesus is real. He is who the Bible says he is. He really died for me and is inviting me into a relationship, and I have access to him. That was about all I knew. But then I'd start reading my Bible, and I was really troubled that I couldn't find a point in one of the Gospels where Jesus was quoted as saying, I am God. I was like, well, what happens if it's just his followers who made the whole thing up, or if they misunderstood him? Is this a cult? Am I going to find out stuff like down the road and we're going to have to wear white robes and weird stuff? Like, what is going on? But the more I read scripture, the more I realized, well, Jesus wasn't a 21st century dude from Portland. and he made sense to a first century audience. He said, I am the incarnate God, like a first century reverent Jewish man would. I and the Father are one. This is my Father. I know him. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Before Abraham was, I am. His whole stunt with the temple compound, where he's booting out the religious people because they're oppressing the vulnerable, is a claim to divinity. And he just goes on. In fact, I can't find a page in the gospel accounts where Jesus isn't claiming to be the incarnate God of Israel. And so let's just like think for a sec. What does it take for somebody to know you? Take yourself, for example. How well do you know yourself? How often do you act in accord with that knowledge? How often do you do things that confuse you? Because that's not who I am. That's not what I do. So even knowledge of ourselves is difficult. But now think about your best friend, or a parent, or a sibling, or a spouse. How well do you know them? Are you not dependent on their self-revelation, their self-disclosure, to not only know them, but understand them and experience them? How much so more must we depend on the self-revelation of a being who has created up quarks and down quarks and spiral galaxies and human beings? Like, how could we even understand such a being? It's so wholly other that it would require that being to self-disclose in a way that we could understand, a way that we could see and feel and touch and experience. And that's Jesus' claim, that he is one with the Father, and yet has become a human being, able to be touched, available for meals, available to wash feet, available to be killed. This is the identity of Jesus, which might bring up another question, because remember, the things that prevent us from coming to Jesus are either that arrogance, well, I actually don't need Jesus. I think I quoted Flannery O'Connor last week. Go read A Good Man is Hard to Find, Everything That Rises Must Converge. Great books, if a little brutal. But, you know, she's Southern Gothic, so what can you do? she wrote a really good book about a revival preacher who really didn't like Jesus and figured out that the easiest way to get rid of Jesus was just to not sin. See the arrogance? If I get my act together, if I know the right things, I don't need God. I'm doing all right by myself. That's like the religious arrogance or the irreligious arrogance. Well, Jesus was a good teacher. He lived a good life. He's a great moral example. But God is not real. And so I learn what I can from him. And, you know, that's about it. Or the fear. Well, I know that God is just and has a high, transcendent, moral, absolute standard that all humans are expected to abide by. And I haven't been able to get my act together. And I do things I don't understand. And so I'm afraid that if I come to him, I will experience his justice. See, that's the religious fear that prevents us from responding to Jesus. Or the irreligious fear, which is, he is a good moral teacher, but I could never be like him. And it doesn't really matter. So I'm just going to try to get my act together and do what I can. Or, like, what's the use? I'll just do what I want. So if Jesus reveals God, how does he bypass those two responses to him to convince people to turn from their like determined destruction and enter into relationship? What kind of God does Jesus reveal? This is what he says. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anybody who's spent a little time with the New Testament has to reckon with how incredibly self-centered Jesus is. Like, everything is about him. Not just the apostles that started following him, but from his own mouth. He doesn't say, here's like the doctrine that you need to believe and live by. He doesn't point to a series of precepts by which the universe runs. He doesn't point to other people. They're doing all right. You should, try and follow them. He keeps on saying, me, 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 me. It's about me. I'm the king. I'm the Lord of the universe. That does not sound like a good moral teacher. Sounds like a monster if he's evil. What kind of person keeps on saying, me, 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 it's all about me, come to me? Well, according to Jesus, he says that it's a lowly and humble person. How is lowly and humble congruent with a call to come to me? He says, I'm lowly and humble in heart. What is God like? According to Jesus, lowly and humble in heart. Now for us, when we hear the word heart, we typically think Valentine's Day or the seat of our emotions, ooey-gooeys, I've got butterflies in my stomach, whatever. But for the Hebrew Bible, the heart is about the seat of the emotions as well as the intellect and the place of the will. It's all three of those things combined. It's the core of who a person is. It's the motivating, driving force in their life. And so for Jesus to say, you know what I'm all about, which means what the Father is all about, is gentleness and humility. I mean, you can conceive of a God who is more powerful than you, more beautiful than you, more just than you, better than you. But can you conceive of a God who is more humble? Who in his freedom condescends to his creation? Who in his freedom limits his power and shares it with others? That is a bold claim. And it's the one Jesus is making. He says, at the very heart of who I am gentle. I am humble. So he says, come. Come to me. You can trust me. Anyone who is weary and burdened. Well, who's weary and burdened? Well, prostitutes are. Sinners, tax collectors, people on the fringe of Jewish society in the first century. Sinners like you and me. People who have been trying to get their act together and found that it is impossible. People who have been trying and trying and trying and making no progress. People who haven't tried at all because they just gave up in the first place. That kind of life is exhausting. Who is weary, who is heavy laden? People who submit themselves to the yoke of the Pharisees. Peter calls them out and says, listen, why are you trying to get them to carry the load that that neither us or our forebears were trying to carry. You know, people who, like me and like you, face doubts, and it feels heavy and difficult. It seems like the people that are qualified to come to Jesus are the humble, the questioning, the doubter, and the sinner. Jesus desires all men to be saved, and yet, for some reason, he reveals himself most fully to the people who need him most and are most likely to respond. So it's not just come to me, because this is what I'm like, and your sin, your difficulties, your load holds no barrier for me. But he says, take my yoke upon you. And you've probably heard the agricultural thing. Anybody that's been in church for longer than a year has probably heard this sermon. Sorry. but the yoke, it's like what you put on ox so they can plow your fields. Anybody a agricultural farmer? All right. Most of us don't like know what that's like, but we can conceptualize it. But that's not exactly what's happening here. Take my yoke upon you is a first century rabbinic phrase, like the phrase, not just the individual words, but the whole phrase. Take my yoke upon you is an invitation by a rabbi into their rabbinic school. It's a huge honor. It's a change of identity, a change of vocation. It's a change of purpose. Jesus is saying to you, come to me. He's saying to you, I want to change your identity. I want to change your status. I want to change your mission. But who's coming? People that have it all together, who've already figured out how to follow Jesus, who already know what his teaching is and have gotten their act together. And so now they can finally, you know, like, come on, that's ridiculous. None of us would stand a chance. He says, the weak and weary, the heavy laden, the burdened, the sinner. The people I am most attracted to are the people who need me most. It's your sin that qualifies you to enter into my rabbinic school and learn from me, to have your identity changed, to be my student. What gets you in? What gets you in? It's just a response to the summons. It's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's a response to a summons. I want you. Come to me. So it's not that we get our act together first, but Jesus doesn't leave us there. He says, change your identity and learn from me. See? You will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't leave us in the position he finds us, but it's a process of learning. And for me anyway, it's a really long one, a really difficult one, which makes the my yoke is easy and my burden is light feel a little strange. Because this is the same Jesus who calls us to come and follow him, and while we're at it, to pick up a cross, an implement of torture and death. That sounds a little heavier than what we're reading here. What's going on? Well, there's a contrast. There's the religion of the Pharisees that we talked about earlier with Peter. But there's also the reality of what you're carrying, those things you feel like are a barrier to God's love and acceptance in your life, the past traumas, abuse and pain, the personal failures. Jesus says, you come to me, and those are gone. I'll take care of those. Those aren't a barrier. And the slow death that ends in total isolation as you become my disciple, that trajectory of life changes to new heavens and a new earth. In the meantime, we pick up the cross and follow him. And what I've felt like is that the process of learning, the process of dropping those narratives about who I am, that are both in my head and in the heads of the people around me, the process of weaning myself off of sin and rebellion feels like 1,000 tiny deaths. That process of confession and repentance to Jesus, but also to my community. I've done this thing I shouldn't have. Will you forgive me? Or I didn't do this thing and I should have. I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? I just find the longer that I follow Jesus, the more arrogant I realize I am. And that slow death of that arrogance does hurt. But I've found that slow death is much lighter to carry than trying to get myself and my act together or try to convince everybody around me that I have it. The problem, I think, with this passage in our context right now is that the majority of us have grown up in some sort of environment, either around it or in it, that says the good news is the story about how God sent his son to die on a cross for you. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. It's like the John 3:16 thing. Right? If I accept Jesus' forgiveness, he'll forgive me, and I'll go to heaven when I die. And that's true, totally. I mean, it's in the Bible, John 3:16, right? But is that the only thing that's true? Is that all the gospel is? Because what am I supposed to do in the meantime? In heaven, I mean, if it wasn't breaking down, I think I'd like my body a lot more. But, I feel like I was made for this place. I feel like we were made for this place. And so what Jesus and the apostles claim the gospel is that it includes that. It includes that God loved the world so much that he sent himself in his son. He gave himself to us and for us to be with us. And he died the death we should have died. And he lives because death couldn't hold him. And he's defeated sin and evil and death. That's true. But what Jesus and the apostles claim is that the gospel is much bigger. And that part of the story fits into the gospel, which is the saving story of Jesus framed by the scriptures. That God created a good world and humbled himself and invited people to share in his power and rule and authority, and they rebelled against him. And that rather than wiping everybody off the planet and starting with plan B, he chose a person and a family to become a nation who he would spend thousands of years convincing over and over that he loved them, that he was gracious, that he was kind, that he was humble, that he was gentle. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them into a garden place and rested them there and said, I want to share my rule with you. This is what my kingdom will look like, and I want to spread it to the ends of the earth. And that rather than accepting that vocation, they, like the rest of us, said, no thanks. We like this place, but we don't like you. And so they rejected him over and over and over and over again until God had enough in the fullness of time. He sent his son to live that life that we should have lived, to live that life of generosity and love and kindness by welcoming sinners and saints alike into a new community by saying that his love was bigger than anything we'd done or failed to do. And like all of human history, we killed him. We killed him because he was gentle and humble and he was meek. and because he was easy to kill. And what Scripture says is that very death was his enthronement as king of the universe. And that because God had decided to make him king, death couldn't hold him. And so he defeated not just death, but your sin and my sin and all sin and evil that enslaves, and rose on the third day. And that he's invited people to share in his kingdom, to become his disciples, to take his yoke upon them, and to share as they learn to live his life out, to share in his rule, and that one day he will return to make all things right and all things new. And so we come to him because he calls, because he commands, because he's good, because he's humble, and because he's beautiful. Not because he overpowers, not because he overwhelms, but because he woos. Have you come to him? Come to him. Listen to his voice. Become his disciple, learn from him, and share in his life and his rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of your kingdom. Thank you for, in your Son, publicly displaying your beauty through humility and gentleness. And thank you for calling all of us, sinner and saint alike, to return to you in him. I pray that by your Spirit you would turn our hearts on and turn them to you, that you would give us confidence in your love, and you would remind us that these things we think are so heavy and such a barrier are the very things that attract you to us. We turn to you in worship now and ask you to meet us as a community. Amen.